Let's go to Nehemiah tonight, Nehemiah chapter 9. We are in the midst, as we come to Nehemiah 9, of Nehemiah helping secure the blessings of God for the community and for their coming generations, for their children. Remember, that started all the way back in chapter 7, and we have that whole long list of those that had come back, and that was on purpose. Nehemiah listed all the people that had, many years before his time, had come back, 80 plus years before his time. Why? Remember, they were the spiritual heroes. They had acted in faith. They had obeyed God's word, and he wanted this generation that he was serving and ministering to have that same heartbeat, to see their spiritual heroes, their people that walked by faith, to remind them of who they were and how they should follow them. So that was chapter 7. Was it last week? 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago. Pastor Allen preached last week. In chapter 8, then we have a list of what they did. I'm sorry, I'm getting my mind is drawing a blank here. Verses 1 through 5 are the critical verses, but then, yes, the reading of the law and then the whole Feast of Tabernacles. And that was where Nehemiah is helping these folks. They seem to have a voluntary love for the Word of God. And so he was providing in verse 1 for their safety and spiritual stability, providing protection and worship for them. In verse 2 of chapter 8, he was providing men in charge who were proven in character that would continue to lead them, even as we'll find out in a while, that he has to take off and go back to Shushan the palace for a time before he can come back again. He provided for all the details, making sure that everything was being covered, and wanted to make sure that they were prospering. And then probably the critical verse was verse number 5, where he demonstrates the practice of practicing the presence of God, is what we called it at verse chapter 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book of the in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And he was ready to help them say, listen, let's listen to the word of God. Let's unite around his... That's actually verse 5 of chapter 7 is what I wanted to read. And my God put it into mine heart to gather together all the nobles and the rulers of the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found... Anyways, so God was working in his heart. He was practicing God's presence. Then they come to chapter 8, uniting around God's word, rejoicing in God's holiness. And then they find out as they read God's word, oh, we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering God's wonderful redemption. And so they vigorously, the end of chapter 8, they vigorously obeyed God's word. They did it like no one else had done it for all the history of the Jews. And here they were rejoicing in God. Remember, and as they were reading God's word, they had started to mourn and to cry, because they realized, boy, we have disobeyed God, and we are receiving our just deserts. Even as the remnant that has come back, we are still under God's judgment. And Nehemiah said, today is not the day to mourn. Let us rejoice. Rejoicing in holiness, understanding God's holiness, knowing God, always go together. He said, let us rejoice. Now that I've got you totally confused, right? Tried to race through it, and I messed it up anyways. Chapter 7 and 8, we come to chapter 9, and the Feast of Tabernacles is done. An 8-day feast took place in the middle of the month, the 15th to essentially the 22nd. And now we come here to chapter 9, and it says, notice, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of the fathers. So the time of rejoicing was done. Now it's time to be serious. What had happened? Well, as they heard the word of God, chapter 8, it was read, explained to them, and they rejoiced in it. They obeyed it. They enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles together, rejoicing in God and God's redemption and God's character demonstrated, even in his redemption from the Exodus and so forth, from Egypt. Now they come to a point where they realize, wait a second, there's much we need to do in our own generation, in our own time. So they began to understand their relationship with God directly. Who each party was, who God was, and who they were. And they are going to here in this chapter actually take and recount the history that was leading up to their very moment that they're at in their relationship with God. None of us in our walk with the Lord come with a clean slate, can I put it that way? We all have history. And in fact, our life is often impacted by not just our mom and dad, but even generations ahead of us. Sometimes, as Americans, and currently in this culture, in this time, we could, unfortunately, this is bad, by the way, we could care less about our history. Why are we at as a nation? Why is it that people can listen to the news and believe the lies that are being told all the time? Because they don't know their past. They don't know the foundations. And yet we must acknowledge, especially in our Christian life, that we don't start simply with when I got saved, that actually there's an impact that's taken place generations before us. And even in our walk with the Lord, especially as you grow older in the Lord, what I have done in my walk with the Lord impacts today. And a lot of times, when I consider that, it draws me to what the Israelites did here. It's like, Lord, I need to confess some sin. I learn the things that I've done in my life that have just been out of rebellion or out of neglect of my relationship with the Lord, and I was careless. And it leads, like these people did in this time, after a time of wonderful celebration in their God, knowing who God was and then knowing who they are in relationship to Him, to a time of confession. So, in our relationship to God, knowing who we are and who He is, so who we are and who He is, leads to confession and repentance of sin. And then, after that, we have a passionate following of Him. And that's what's played out here in Nehemiah. Chapter 9 is really the preparation point, the prayer, the final prayer of confession and getting their life right with the Lord before they sign a covenant. That's chapter 10, where they said, God, You're going to be our God for this generation too. You've heard it as far as our country again. You've talked about liberty is only one generation away from being extinct. If we don't pass along to the next generation all the principles of liberty and freedom, we'll lose them. We're experiencing that, unfortunately. Those that are against liberty, that want tyranny, they understand that principle thoroughly. So they've been diligently teaching our children for several generations, actually, in our country, so that now we're at where we're at in our political settings and so forth. The same thing spiritually. Every believer individually, but every generation too, must come to a place where they say, God is my God. Now that mom and dad, grandpa and grandma have taught me much about my God, I see now I'm a sinner, saved by grace, but He is going to be my God and I'm going to follow Him. Parents, this could be applied to your relationship with your children. Your job, mom and dad, is not simply done when they walk out of the house and go off to college. America, again, our culture has put parameters on parenting that are not biblical in any way. Parents, your role is to help your children love God, to follow God. And so you don't stop that work. And in fact, let me encourage you. Some of you say, well, my children are all gone. What do I do now? Keep influencing. You never know when God will take His word. Don't give it up. I realize that the process changes. You don't take a 20 or 30 or 40-year-old and take him over your knee and give him a spanking as biblically as instructed for little children. I understand that. But you don't say, oh, well, they're done. I guess, you know, I did my job. I'm out of here. See you. No! No, of all people, mom and dad, you can still influence and ought to still influence. You say, well, I don't have any children. All right, you're an older saint in the Lord. Please, I beg of you, influence the younger generation for Christ. There are people in my life who were not mom and dad, but who on purpose took it in their life to mentor and train me. Why, I don't know, because in my opinion, I'm quite unlovely. And they said, I'm going to love them, maybe because they knew that I was unlovely, and no, they had pity on me. But I'm going to help that guy. And they poured their life and ministry into me. Not maybe 24/7, but they on purpose were interacting, trying to help me grow in Christ. I needed that. And our next generation needs that. If we don't teach them, church family, who will? The world is not. There's all kinds of people out there who would like to influence them in the wrong way, We need to influence the next generation. So what we have here in chapter 9 is the joy and delight of seeing this, can I put it this way, new generation. I realize it's filled with older saints all the way to younger saints, but this remnant come back and under Nehemiah's leadership have said, oh, we need to get some things right with God. And they do. They said, we're going to follow. We're going to make God our God. He's not just mom and dad's God. He's not just grandpa and grandma's God. He's not just King David's God. He's going to be our God. And so they start here in chapter 9, after they've been moved by the word of God, after they rejoice in their God, chapter 8, now they're going to confess their sins. So let me walk you through this chapter. We're just going to kind of walk through. I'll just walk you through. Let's start verse 1. I already started. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth and earth upon their head. Here we are, the second day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were mourning. It was a part of Jewish culture to be very realistic about what was going on. They, if I could put it this way, what we'd call, they wore their emotions on their sleeves. So whatever was going on in their heart, you didn't have to question or wonder. They were going to demonstrate it on the outside. Now, unfortunately, they learned a bad thing. By the time you come to Jesus' day, they learned that they could put on the outside what looked good, and their heart was wicked. Well, that's a trait of humanity. But here they are. They understand their relationship with God because they've seen God through the Word of God, and they realize we're sinners. And so they are demonstrating through all of these fasting, putting on sackcloth, throwing dirt on their head, that they were sinners and that God was God, and they were mourning for their sins. So their initial response to knowing about their sin, this is recorded in chapter 8, one chapter before in verse 9. Look there with me real quick. You might have to turn a page. 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were hearing the words of the law and reminded of all the things that they had disobeyed in their own generation, that their fathers had disobeyed. And it caused them to be grieved. That was their initial response. Nehemiah said, this is not the time for that. Isn't that amazing? Showing some discipline, spiritual discipline. Now is the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to rejoice in the redemption of God and His great provision for us. God is our provider. He is with us. He will walk with us. All of that part of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, now the feast is done. And so it's time for a proper, can I put it this way, a proper mourning. And so, though the initial response was brokenness over sin, now comes a time in chapter 9 here where there is a very thoughtful, deliberate, truthful response to who God is, the great God, and we're going to see Him talk about it all the way through this chapter, and who they are, the wicked sinners they were. And so, God calls us often. There are times, and kids know how to do this real way. They know how to turn on the tears, hopefully because then they won't get the punishment that they deserve. All right, the sinners in them, right, and we're all like that. All right, now, I would say that the response in chapter 8 was not simply turning on the tears to avoid God's judgment, but it was their heartfelt response, and it wasn't the time. And God gave them some time now to really think through so that they could rightly, can I put it this way, biblically repent, exalting God in their repentance, understanding really who they were, and preparing their hearts for chapter 10 of signing a wonderful covenant of what they would do in their relationship with God in their sincere obedience to God's word there. So that's what's going on. Verse 2, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. This was not something that was arrogant. This was a point of dedication. They were God's children. And their separation to only God was demonstrating the focus of their heart. They were going to put away all the strangers that were among them, those that would maybe draw them away from a sincere, pure worship of God. It goes along with what we're saying. Evil communication corrupts good manners from this morning. They didn't want to have anything that would push them away from a fully heartfelt, fully focused giving to God. This is a comment of dedication here. And verse 3, and they stood up in their place and read again. Here they are. It's amazing. When people grow in their relationship with God, it's always connected with God's Word. Living it out, understanding it, knowing it. And so again, they love God. They've stayed to repent and confess their sins, to sign a covenant with their God. And so they stand up to hear the reading of the word of God, of the law of God, their God, 1/4 part of the day. That's about 3 hours. They stood for 3 hours. You get to sit in comfortable pews for 45 minutes or so, all right, and hear the preaching of God's word and worship. They stood for 3 hours. Why? Because they were focused on this. They wanted their relationship with God to be right. And then another 1/4 part of the day, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. How would you like to have a service from 6 a.m. till noon? No, I'm not calling us to that. I'm not sure that the Bible necessarily calls us that, or there are times for it. But let me tell you, these folks were really, they were wanting to have a right relationship with God. It was so concerning to them that time was no factor. It's amazing, as you grow closer to the Lord, and as you have times in your own personal walk with the Lord, or times when you're under the preaching and teaching of God's Word, and God is working your heart, and you long to have a full knowledge of Him, and then have a full knowledge of you in light of Him, time is no factor. You want to learn of God. You want to learn of His ways. You want to grow in Him. And that's what's going on here. No problem the time. They wanted to make sure that their life was right with the Lord. So verse 4, then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Katamiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, I'm sorry, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So it appears as though these probably were stairs, probably at the temple site. Whether they were stairs leading up to one of the porches, we're not sure. But they were somewhat elevated. They were going to lead the people. Then the Levites, verse 5, Jeshua and Katamiel and Bani and Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. So now they're challenging the people, all right, now stand with us and let us confess our sins together. Let's consider again our history, and this is where we come to the historical background of this covenant. And so at the beginning, or the middle of verse 5, where I stopped reading, now we turn to the actual prayer. See the word, and blessed be thy glorious name? There's the beginning of their prayer. The people had voluntarily stayed behind after the feast, and now the leaders are going to aid and lead them in practicing the presence of God in their life. And so they begin the prayer, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. If you're taking notes tonight, you may want to make two columns, all right, a left column and a right column. And as we walk through these phrases, these verses, we're going to find that they spend a lot of time dealing with their relationship with God, who God is, and who they are. And then finally near the end, verse 32, all the way down to verse 32, is when they're going to make their requests in light of who God is and who they are. We'll learn a couple of principles as we get to the end of verse 31, and then we'll share the request. So let's walk through, and again, like I said, make two columns, and I'll point out several unique characteristics that they point out about God. This is amazing. If we would stop and even read this prayer several times in our service, it might be really helpful for us to get to know our God again. Verse 5, they started already, and I already read it. There is nothing more praiseworthy than God's name. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. Anything that could be blessed, anything that could be praised, God's name is far above that. He is more praiseworthy than anybody. Verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. God is the only God. There's none other. God is their creator. God is their sustainer. God is worthy of all worship. You see, as they begin to understand their God, the only God, their creator, sustainer, and one to be worshipped, no wonder they have a view of sin that despises their sinfulness. Verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham. God is the covenant maker. Here Israel is rejoicing, the nation is rejoicing in the covenant that God made with their founding father, Abraham. I will bless thee. You will be a blessing to all nations, the name Abraham, not just Abram. And they rejoiced that God said, I want to have a direct, specific, and unique relationship with the nation of Israel. We don't enter that covenant, believers, all right? None of us are Jews here, I don't think, tonight, okay? That's for the Jews, but we do enter a wonderful, sweet relationship with our Savior. John chapter 1, verse 12. Whosoever receiveth me has all power, all authority to become the sons of God. All right? We enter in the same type of relationship. We're not the sons of Abraham, not in a physical sense. We are spiritually. He's our father of faith. But we have that wonderful same covenant relationship. Oh, well, in a covenant relationship, there's responsibility. And Israel's acknowledging that. Verse 8. And foundest his heart faithful. So he's talking about Abraham. He foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. God keeps his word. He has performed his words. He is righteous. He is the lawful one. He is the just one. He's the one that sets the rules, not us. Verse 9, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors were, thou threwest into the deeps as a stone in the mighty waters. God is the great Redeemer, the one who shows great compassion and is in his compassion demonstrates amazing power. You see, as they reflect upon their history, a history that they needed to know because it affected them even to that day, it drew them to their God. I rejoice, and I trust that you will rejoice in your own Christian history, whatever you know about your past. The delight of my heart to watch my father become a dedicated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand and know God's word well enough to become Baptist in his belief and his worship, and then to see him follow the Lord in the call of God to become a pastor. I got to watch that with living colors. I come to find out that my grandfather was a Baptist, loved the word of God in his own tongue so much that he switched to covenant. He must not have been grounded really well. But switched to the covenant church when they didn't have Swedish anymore in the Swedish Baptist churches. But Grandpa Anderson knew the Lord well, loved him dearly. I like that. Those wonderful histories. But then to know more about what went on in my Baptist past, not somebody that I'm personally blood related to, but those of our forefathers who were willing to give their lives for truth to the Word of God. They were drowned to mock believers' baptism. They were burned at the stake because they would not say that the Pope is king. You know what? What a wonderful joy to have those as heritage. I would encourage you, if you've never read from your Baptist history, I've got books I'll loan you as long as you guard them with your life because they're precious to me, right? But I'll be happy to loan you them, let you read some, or you can get them online, all those kinds of things. Oh, great history. Or Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read it. Those are our Christian forefathers that loved the Lord. May God help us to rejoice in how he was their Redeemer, how he showed compassion and great power to them. Verse 12, moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. He was their guide. God is our guide. Verse 13 and 14, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. For the nation of Israel, God was their lawgiver. For us, he's our righteous king, and we obey his edicts and his commands. as we read this morning from 1 John. How do I know that I am known of him and I know him? If I keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. God is our lawgiver too in that sense. And he rejoiced that God is the one that puts parameters about them. They weren't without an understanding of how to live life. They had just chosen to rebel against it. Verse 15, talking about God, and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go and to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. God was their provider. Again, we could share story after story, I trust even in your own past, where God in a unique way was your provider, met all of your needs. David said he's never seen the righteous begging bread. I could spend the rest of the evening telling you stories from my life and from the life of my family of how God providentially, it was clear it was only God doing it, providentially provided to meet all of our needs. Now, some of it was just through simply providing a good job for Dad or for myself. I won't get distracted, but God is good. He is our provider, all right? Verse number 16, but they and our fathers dealt proudly. Oh, no. Here we come to another section, really, of the prayer. And now they begin to interact with who God is. And so they dealt proudly, our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments. The people, this goes in the column of under man or under the people, they dealt proudly, they were stiff-necked, they were stubborn. The word proudly is they were rebels. They were rebels and stubborn. They were disobedient. Though they had been given the very word of God, though God was in very presence in the Shekinah glory before them, yet they dealt proudly, they were rebels, yet they were stiff-necked, they were stubborn to God's law, and they just frankly disobeyed. What a description of mankind. What a description of our own heart. We're made of the same stuff. We are rebels. We are stubborn to God's law. We are disobedient. And refused, verse 17, to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsakest them not. This goes along so well, and we're going to even bring it up again for the Lord's Supper, but what Brother Larry read this morning, forget not all his benefits, Psalm 103. The children of Israel, verse 17, the column under man, they forgot God's wonders. How often in the middle of life, when things don't seem to be going our way, do we forget God? That's what the nation of Israel did. Why should we follow their example in this? Verse 17 points out that God, even though they forget, is ready to pardon. He is gracious. He's merciful. That word merciful in verse 17 is talking about his compassion, his love. It's not the same word of merciful that we'll see here in a little while. He is patient. He is great in loving kindness. That's the next word. Great kindness is the word loyal love, the word that's often translated in the Old Testament, mercy. Great loving kindness. He is faithful to his word. He forsook them not. When they gave him reason, because they rebelled, they disobeyed, they were stubborn. They forgot God's wonders. He could have said, all right, you've broken the covenant. God didn't break his word. He didn't forsake them. Aren't you glad that God doesn't forsake you the first time you break his word, disobey his commandments? We live, really, literally do live in the age of grace. God shows his grace to us moment by moment, day by day. Let us not forget our great God. So let's keep on going. Yea, when they, verse 18, when they had made them a molten calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations, they were idolaters. There's another thing for the man list. They were idolaters. They put something else in front of God. Verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Notice God is continuing, that's verse 19, is continuing to be the guide, continuing to be loving kind and merciful to them, to be faithful to his word, those things that we'd already seen in verse number 17. God never changes. Praise the Lord. And so we go on. Thou gavest them also, verse 20, thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yes, as he had already been mentioned in verse 15 as provider, he is a provider again. And then in verse 20 as well, he's their teacher. His spirit instructed them. Very similar to the work of the Word of the Spirit of God today, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry, how he uses God's Word by his Spirit to instruct us. He illuminates our hearts to understanding the truth. God is our teacher as well. I trust that even tonight, through the New Testament means of learning, through the preaching of God's Word, that you're listening to the Holy Spirit, listening beyond your preacher. Can I put it that way? I'm just a very, very, very poor spokesman for him. But listen beyond. Listen to God's word. And let the Spirit of God teach your heart. He is the teacher. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. I know that this goes right against the grain of everything that we think of today. We like to buy clothes every few months, right? When we get a new season, let's get a new... young people, all right? This was actually a mark of God's gracious provision that tunic lasted for 40 years. Now, I know some of our young people look at us old folks and say, yeah, that suit he's wearing is 40 years old too. Praise God. It's lasted that long, right? Every once in a while, my kids say, Dad, I'm like, okay. But God does that. He's providing for them. What a wonderful God. And their foot did not swell. All that walking in the wilderness, in the heat, it would do most of us in. And God, even to the rebel nation, continued to provide and love for them. An amazing, amazing God. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. God is the ultimate promise keeper. All right, I know there was a group out, and I don't know if it's still going on, promise keepers talking about dads keeping their word. God is the promise keeper. Dads fail often, men fail often, but God will never. He kept all of his promises to Abraham, recorded in chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to chapter 18 of Genesis. Gives them their land, made them as the stars of heaven. That was a promise directly given to Abraham. God always keeps his word. So the children went in, verse 24, and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them. Notice it's talking about God. And thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that Israel might do with them, the Canaanites, as they would. God is the conqueror of enemies. We often, or the word, the Lord of hosts, it's brought up in, that's the German, ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, ein gutes Wehr und Waffen, a mighty fortress, there we go, is our God. I'm sorry, I remember the German first, that's terrible. Anyways, a mighty fortress is a God, the Lord Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, the conquering God. What a great, great God we have, who will fight our battles for us. Notice it says here very clearly, they understood that it wasn't Joshua and the children of Israel, but it was God who subdued their enemies before them. Oh, believer, what a great God. You have enemies, and some of us sometimes do. I'm not talking about, trust, there's no enemies here, all right? We're brethren. God's called us to that. But we do face an enemy, Satan, and he has minions that work for him. And there are times in this world you face a real enemy, and God is the conquering one, the Lord of hosts. Oh, rely on him. Anyways, verse 25, going back now to a description of man, and they took strong cities, and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and this is not a good term, this is actually a bad term, and delighted themselves in the great goodness. They became indulgent, that's the word delight. They indulged in God's wonderful blessing. They became very self-centered. Believer, just for a moment, let me remind you that we have been in America abundantly blessed. That description of the nation of Israel, the land of Canaan there that the Israelites took over, would be a fitting description. We're in the midst of harvest. Thousands of bushels of corn just this year have been produced. Millions just in our country. We literally do, in many ways, feed the world. And we just take it for granted. We were talking this morning in the Sunday school class. We were in the midst of the autonomy of the local church. This is a new members class. And talking about how the church is set up. It's Christ-ruled, pastor-led. And we were reading through some of the parameters that God puts on the pastor. First Peter chapter 5, I am not to serve for filthy lucre's sake. The pastor is never to do that. And we talked about, I shared, one of my challenges financially, I love cars. And it's a temptation, you know, that place on 251 that's all closed up now, but just south of McCreary Road here that had all the hot rods out front, oh man, it's like, go buy drool. All right. And I could come up with all kinds of justifications in my mind to spend my money on that, which I really shouldn't, all right? And I don't have anyway, so it's not a problem at that point. But kids in college keep you out of that trouble. Anyways, wait a second. That would be like these, indulging in pleasure. In fact, it even has the word delight, even has the idea of becoming very sensual. They took God's wonderful blessings to them and heaped it upon their own desires. What a description of sinful man, verse 25. 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. They were both murderers and blasphemers. Here they had indulged themselves, they were very self-centered, and it led to a very simple fact. It made them murderers, blasphemers of God and God's word. Do we not see that being lived out in the life of our country today? They indulge themselves in what God's given them in great blessings, think they're their own God, and what does it create in them? They're men that are disobedient, murderers and blasphemers. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. Could you imagine? They had been murderers and blasphemers, and yet what does God do? He judges them. He is the judge. There's another thing to put on your column. But he is also what I call the leader giver, or the savior giver. Not the savior in the sense of Christ the savior, but those who would come in and stand in the gap. He gave them more people like Moses who would pray for them and beg them to come back to God. We find it recorded in the book of Judges. A judge would come on the scene. They would have a revival, come back to following the Lord. They would conquer their enemies. And then in a matter of several years, off back again into their deep rebellion. And yet God, time and time and time again, still loved them, allowed them to have spiritual leaders that would draw them back to himself. Amazing God. Verse 28, but after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore, leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. The enemies had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. This is a term for today, but verse 28, man is a repeat offender. Repeat offenders. Our history is replete, mankind, and maybe in your own life. I see myself as this. a repeat offender. I have sins that are besetting sins. Striving to obey God, and yet I seem to come back to them. They're tempting me all the time. And sometimes I fall. More often than I want. We are repeat offenders. And testified, verse 29, against them. God testified against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments. Which, if a man do, he shall live in them. This is amazing. God is a repeat deliverer. Isn't that amazing? The righteous may fall seven times, but he riseth up again. And God is there right away to begin working his life, to draw him and help him grow in Christ. What an amazing God we have, that he will again and again deliver his children. So as I continue on that verse, and withdrew the shoulder and hardened not their neck and would not hear. That's who they were. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, verse 30, and testified against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Do you see a repeated theme going on here? And these children in this day, in this time in Nehemiah 9, are understanding and knowing how much sin is in their past. And how they're the children of repeat offenders. And yet God, in his great mercy, verse 30, is long-suffering to them. Though he reprimands them, he's a reprimander, through his prophets, they sinned against him, he dealt long with them. He was forbearing them. What an amazing God we have. So, nevertheless, verse 31, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. God is self-restrained. He never acts outside of his perfect character. I will never fully grasp it, because in my human flesh, there are times where my anger overcomes my love. There are times when my selfishness overcomes my compassion. And yet God is always perfect. And so he never forgot his great mercy. He never completely consumed them. He never forsook them. And here they stand at this moment, loved by God, though they are the children of terrible sinners, though they see it in their own life. This relationship, this whole prayer, all the way now through verse 31, calls us to praise our God and calls us to obey our God, calls us to never forget his great mercy to us. You see, the focus is, as these people are understanding who they are before their God and they're seeing their relationship with God, they say, God is so merciful to me. May I never forget that mercy. In man, we see that we should not whitewash our sin. Like the nation of Israel here, we need to be honest about our sin. Be sober about it, humbled. Be responsible. Don't pass it off to some other person, to some other generation. They claimed it as their own. This is my sin. I'm responsible before it. No wonder we're at this state that we're in. And they're going to go on to describe it here in just a minute, in verses 32 to the end of the chapter. And yet they said, we're responsible. No whiners or complainers here. They saw themselves as wicked sinners before God. And what was their response? Verse 1 and 2, they were heartbroken over their sin. They were mourning and sorrowful. You see, in my relationship with God, if I don't understand that I'm a wicked, rotten, filthy sinner, I'll never know who God is well. I'll always want to usurp his place. I'll always want to disobey and do my own thing. I will always delight in, indulge in his good blessings because I don't think I'm too bad. Now, hey, I just kind of deserve this. You know, God bless me. I'm good. Until I understand, like Israel understood, that I'm a wicked sinner, and that anything that God gives me is of his mercy and of his grace. of His love and of His provision. I'll never have a right relationship with Him. So they've come after a time of greatly rejoicing in who God is to really at this point realizing who they are. And they repent in dust and ashes. Now, with that in mind, they finally make their request. And we see that the length of the prayer is really dealing with that relationship between God and acknowledging God. Seeing who they are in light of that. And now they make the request, verse 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, us, they're talking about, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. So in their request, I simplified it a little bit and put it this way: great, mighty, awesome God, may our plight, which is the result of our sin, not be small in your sight. Don't just simply overlook where we're at, Lord. We recognize and know that we're at because of our sin. But God, would you in your great mercy, in your awesome power, as we acknowledge you as our only God, would you not forget us? Would you intercede on our behalf? And so they go on, verse 33. Notice, even in the midst of the request, they continue to come back to the character of God. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. We recognize, God, that this place that we're in is because of our sin. You are just to put us here. When was the last time, believer, you said, God, I know that you're judging me and you're just for it? How many times have I heard, maybe you've heard from your children, but you don't understand, Pastor. But, you know, you got to understand that this, no. They said, verse 33, you are just, God. If I got what I deserved, I would spend an eternity without my Savior in a place of eternal punishment and torment. That's what I deserve, because I'm a rebel against a holy, righteous God. No excuses for sin. Believer, you want to grow in Christ? Don't excuse your sin. Excuse God. He's just. You uphold His character. God has done, He always does what is right. Be willing to say, I deserve what He's done to my life. And I appreciate His mercy. Follow and obey Him. So they go on. They're not done. Neither have our... we have done what wickedly, end of verse 3, all right? Verse 33. We have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. They are claiming in verses 33 to 35 now, we, all of us, we are wicked. We have failed. God, you're just. We are unjust. We have failed in our responsibilities and in our response to God's goodness. They had failed in their kingdom, what God had given them to do. They hadn't kept their part of the covenant. And they had failed in the goodness, in responding rightly to the goodness of God. Paul reminded the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, not indulgence. Believer, God is good and merciful to you. May it drive you to your knees because you see your own sinfulness. And may it cause you to turn from your sin and turn wholly to your good Savior. So we come then to verse 36 and 37. Really, the continuation now of the real request. Behold, we are servants this day. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings, whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because we are unjust and God is just, because we have failed in every way, our fathers and our forefathers, and we ourselves, we are reaping the just rewards of our deserts, even though it is replete with God's mercy. We are servants in the land that you once gave us. The land is really not ours. It's the king that's over us. We end up giving our wealth to those over us. We are in deep distress. Lord, they say back in verse 32, please, would you not forget our plight? It's just, we understand that. But we are in great distress. And so what did they do about it? They said, well now, hey, I've made my petition to the Lord, and now God's got to do something. As a result of understanding who they were and who God was, they come as a beggar servant, really. They say, Lord, would you just look upon our plight and our distress? We will, because we know who you are, we are going to do something this day, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. That really is the introduction to chapter 10, which we're not going to tonight. We will, they say in verse 38, we will renew our vows, our responsibilities to God. Lord, we ask for your intercession, he says, they say, in our plight. But we understand that that intercession comes with a deep responsibility. Lord, all we ask of you is to see what's going on. But we will renew our vows. A couple principles to just grow from this at the end of the night. We sin when we doubt or reject who God is. What had happened throughout the nation of Israel's history when they doubted their God? Oh, God is no longer with us. He doesn't see. Those are words that were basically really literally said. We sin. Or no, you know what? What happened to Moses, we don't know, but let's set up a God and let's go back to Egypt. When we doubt or reject who God is, we sin. Now, what happens though when we come to understand who he is and accept who he is? All the things that we've listed tonight in our columns, in our column about God, we grow when we believe and obey who God is. When I understand that God is the only God, the creator, sustainer, when I understand that God is the covenant maker, that God keeps his word, that he is the redeemer, that he shows great compassion and power, that he is my guide and my lawgiver, he's my provider, that he's ready to pardon, he's gracious and merciful, patient and great in loving kindness, he's always faithful to his word, he's my teacher, he's a promise keeper, he's the conqueror, he's the judge, the leader giver, the repeat deliverer, the long-suffering God, the reprimander, and the tempered God. If I believe that, I will obey that. I'll let him be God in my life. And so what this does for these Israelites is it causes them to say, we will do our responsibilities again. We'll obey your law. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye keep my commandments. Believer, in our relationship with our God, God calls us to demonstrate our knowledge of him by our obedience to him. Make God big in your life. Know who you are before God, a terrible sinner. And by God's grace and mercy, you can serve him. Stay faithful to him. Give your life afresh and anew to being faithful to the word of God, faithful to his commands. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Israel has set an amazing example for us here. I realize that we're not Israelites, and yet the example cannot be missed. They were written for our examples and our learning. We recognize and acknowledge that we are sinners. It's a part of our stock. It's who we are. Help us to never sugarcoat it or whitewash it and make it something somehow better than it is. May we see the blackness of sin in our own hearts and lives, and may it cause us to be renewed in our knowledge of God, that He is great, that He's been merciful and kind to us, that He again and again delivers us, that He's always faithful to His love and word to us. And may it cause us to be faithful in our obedience to You. Thank You for the covenant that we'll study next week. The delight they had in finding again all the details of God's Word and saying, we're going to live it out because God loves us. Because we want that relationship with our great God, the awesome God, the merciful God. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on You and help it to be demonstrated in obedience to Your Word. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, again, the messages from this morning tonight really dovetail in so many ways. But tonight, maybe God again has pointed out a character that you've forgotten, one of His characteristics. And because of that, you see some sin in your life. And tonight, you're not going to whitewash it. You're not going to sugarcoat that sin. But you say, I need to repent. I need to turn from my sin. Because I acknowledge that God is great. And I want to simply obey His Word. Maybe tonight, you said, maybe you might say, well, I raised my hand this morning, but God's challenged me again tonight. Fine. That's what God's supposed to be doing in our lives. And you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. There's something that God has challenged my heart in my obedience to Him or lack thereof. May God help me to obey Him, to overcome the sin in my life, to acknowledge who I am and who He is, and live in light of that. Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you? Quietly slip your hand there and say, that's my need, Pastor. God's working in my heart tonight. Yes. 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 Amen. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. Let God be large in your life. Great. Are you here tonight without the Savior? You say, boy, I could never do all those things that they were talking about. Well, that's because you're not a believer. A joy and blessing to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that He helps you do what He asks of you. He's there to fill you and encourage you and motivate you and empower you. And you'd say, I know tonight I'm not saved and I would love to have Christ as my Savior. I want God to be my God tonight. That starts with accepting the work of His Son on the cross of Calvary for you. Can I pray for you tonight? You say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. Please pray for me. I need to be saved. Anyone at all, quietly slip their hand here. That's my need. Please pray for me. Lord, help us to follow You. Help us to be faithful in our relationship with You, to not neglect our responsibilities. Lord, and help us to understand You well so that it'll help us to have the right view of ourselves, and then help us to follow You with all of our heart. Thank You for Your Word tonight, and thank You for the power of it, and I pray that it would change us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Again, let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, if you need to spend some time with the Lord, come. If you're here tonight without Christ, come catch my hand. Or, believer, you need to get some counsel, come catch my hand. We'll be glad to get that set up. Let us tonight respond to God's great work, who He is, who you are, and let us, like the Israelites, covenant, purpose, to obey Him in every area of our life. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, as God's working your heart, you come.